She left the refrigerator door open for just a moment and turned away to place some articles on the kitchen counter. But it was just long enough for Brian, crawling around on the kitchen floor in his bright yellow sleeper, to notice all of the fascinating colors inside of the refrigerator. And in a flash, he was in front of the refrigerator, the open door, sitting up on his knees and reaching out to touch one of those fascinating, colorful items inside, when he'd heard his dad's firm voice. "Brian," he said. Brian paused, having learned the import of that tone, and turned his head with his arm still stretched out to look at his dad, who had just come into the kitchen. "Maybe he doesn't mean me," Brian thought, and slowly moved his hand on toward the goal. "Brian," he heard again, "no." There was no doubting his dad's intent now. But all that stuff was so fascinating, all the colors and all of the shapes. "Maybe just one quick touch." "Brian," he heard again, "no." And then for a moment that seemed like an eternity to both of them, Brian turned once again to look at the fascinating world in front of him. Was it worth it, he considered? What degree of punishment was revealed in his dad's tone of voice? It was then that he recalled the pain in his rear end from the last time he'd ignored that voice, and he even shifted a little bit in his kneeling position. Then slowly and agonizingly, he turned away from the refrigerator and crawled with his head hung low over to where his dad was standing to be picked up and to be rewarded for his obedience. The truth is, while his dad was hugging him, Brian was still thinking about the refrigerator. And if he could have talked in big people terms, he would have said, "I feel empty inside." But he had taken one of the most important steps a person can take toward freedom in those agonizing moments. He had resisted temptation. I guess Oscar Wilde must have been an expert on temptation. That is, giving in to temptation, because a friend of mine named Ron Harper, in fact, the guy who discipled me and got me in ministry, for years has said, the quickest way to get rid of temptation is to yield. And I have given Ron credit for that all of these years, until yesterday I was in Costco in Reno, looking through the VCRs, and I picked up a video, I can't remember the name of it, and in the top left-hand corner on the back of the video, it has this quote: "The easiest way to get rid of temptation is to yield." And it's attributed to Oscar Wilde. I want to quote him later on. But we're not looking for the quickest way or the easiest way to deal with temptation. You don't need me for that or God's word. We're looking for a way to experience victory over the agony of temptation. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10:13 this morning. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now, while you're turning there, I want you to note that this one familiar verse, and I'll let you read it on your own, is found in a much larger context in the book of 1 Corinthians. One of the fun things about studying 1 Corinthians is that Paul wrote the letter in response to a series of questions that these kind of flaky Christians had written him, and most of the questions that they asked Paul had to do with not so much how can I better serve the Lord, but they all had to do with things like how can I walk right on the edge and still have fun and be a Christian? Or how can I step over the line so that nobody will know it? Those were the kind of questions they were asking. Well, in chapter 8, verse 1, we come to a question that they had asked, and Paul is answering that, and he says this, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." In other words, the Corinthians had asked Paul, is it all right for a Christian to eat meat sacrificed to idols? We need to put a setting around that because that doesn't really relate to much of what we deal with in our daily lives. But the city of Corinth was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a kind of a hub for east-west traffic in the Roman Empire. I've been in the city of Corinth, and even now in the ruins, it's just amazing how large the city was. A very wealthy city, people from all over the world there. And it was also, it was at the same time a very immoral city and a very religious city, and they mixed their immorality very conveniently with religion by using prostitutes as priests. And the way you worshipped, or one of the ways, was to be involved sexually with a male or female or whatever your choice, to in honor of the gods. That was what went on in Corinth. The other thing was that they had a lucrative trade through the religious industry in Corinth of selling the animal sacrifices in the meat market. So the likelihood was that if you went out shopping and you wanted to purchase some meat and you went into the meat market, the likelihood was that that piece of meat that you bought had been the day before offered as a sacrifice in the temple. And that's one way the priest and the priestesses made their money, was to sell those sacrifices. Well, that posed a dilemma for those who had found faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Should we go to the meat market just like everybody else, buy a piece of meat, ask no questions, realizing that probably that piece of meat the day before was offered to an idol? Some people said, sure you can. The idol's nothing. There's nothing behind the idol. Enjoy the meat. We have freedom in Christ. And others said, well, you don't understand, man. I was involved in that kind of worship for years. For me to eat that kind of meat, I just can't help but feel deep inside that I'm actually partaking of the idol, because that's what we used to believe. And I know that, hey, maybe that's not rational, but that's the way I feel. And so the Corinthians wanted a policy. Paul, answer the question, should we eat meat offered to idols? The real question for us today is this: how much freedom do I have as a Christian to participate in the world? The answer to that question is twofold. Number one, as Christians, we have total freedom as long as we aren't knowingly rebelling against God. Boy, I am getting so intent on my preaching here that I forgot to push the button. As Christians, we have total freedom as long as we aren't knowingly rebelling against God. That's why I believe that it's wrong and counterproductive for churches or institutions to try and legislate behavior beyond the bounds of that which God has revealed, other than cultural norms which are recognized as such. Let me illustrate, because I'm covering a lot of ground here, and I'm going to cover it lightly, so don't get too frustrated. Go and study the passage for yourself, and I'm trying to bring us to that verse on temptation. I think it's counterproductive for churches or institutions to try to legislate behavior beyond the bounds of that which God has revealed. Let me illustrate. When I first became a Christian and we moved to Oregon, and I was fortunate, I got a job in a grocery store. And so I took that job, and then we found a nice church that I ended up pastoring later on, but we were going to join the church, and in the church covenant, they had a about two or three pages of things that we had to agree to before we joined that church. Now, I want to tell you something. At that stage of my Christian life, I was willing to do anything. I didn't care. I had lived a life without any rules. So, welcome to the rules. I didn't mind a bit. I mean, when they told me in Christian college I couldn't hold hands with my girlfriend, that was great with me. I was willing to do whatever they thought. And I thought whatever they said, God said, you know? And so I read the covenant, and in the church covenant it said, you shall not engage in the sale or use of alcoholic beverages. I thought, oh, my heart sunk. I thought, what am I going to do? I can't join this church because I work at a grocery store and I sell beer and wine. And, I mean, I can't do it. I can't join. I either need to quit my job or join the church. And I was toying with quitting my job because I thought, you know, hey, I want to be a part of God's church. And I went to the pastor. And I said to the pastor, I said, Pastor, this is a real problem for me. And he says, oh, he says, don't pay any attention to that. By the way, this is the same Ron Harper that said the quickest way to get rid of temptation is to yield. You know, don't pay any attention to that, Paul. He says, that covenant was drawn up, listen to this, during the days of prohibition when it was against the law to engage in the sale or the use of alcoholic beverages. See, the Bible has a number of significant things to say about alcoholic beverages, but man, we get in big trouble when we try and help God out and say, you know what, this is really complicated. What we'll do in our Christian faith, we'll just prohibit the use of them completely. Good, the problem is solved. And it really has done a lot of good over the years, hasn't it? I'm being facetious. Right, that's trying to legislate something that God has not legislated. But you know what? What the gist of what Paul is saying in chapters 8 through 10 of Corinthians is that as Christians, we have total freedom as long as we aren't knowingly rebelling against God. But you know, the other thing that went on was that the church, in its subversive rebellion of spreading Christ around the world, didn't really want to make itself noticeable, so they weren't out-and-out rebels, and they didn't try and change all the cultural norms. It's kind of interesting the way the church undermined the institution of slavery was not to go out and picket against slavery, but all they did was they made the slaves and the masters worship in the same church and call each other brothers and sisters in the Lord. That was probably had the greatest impact on doing away with slavery as anything that's been done. You see? And Paul says later on, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he makes a rule for the women. This is kind of dangerous territory here, but he says, hey, when a woman exercises the gift of prophecy in the church, she needs to have her head covered. And you know what he goes on to say? Does not even nature itself tell you that such a thing should happen? Well, as I look around the room, it's obvious he hasn't told us that. But you know what Paul was doing? He was fitting the church into the cultural norms, never suggesting that this was some kind of a biblical principle, and giving people the freedom to do what they wanted to do within the bounds of what Christ had commanded. But you know what? The gist of what Paul is writing in these chapters is not, hey, get out there and use your freedom to the utmost. It's interesting that whenever Paul writes about freedom, he also writes about voluntarily restricting that freedom. By the way, we do have a cultural norm in this church. It's not written down anywhere, but the rule is, even though God has never said this, you can't come to church naked unless you're under 1 year old. I mean, that's just the way we feel about it. I'm sorry. Now, I don't want anybody testing that rule here. Here's what we need to consider in the exercise of our freedom. We need to consider two things. The impact of our participation in freedom upon others. You know what Paul does is he talks about it in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Paul goes so far as to say, use himself as an example. He says, you know what? As a free person, I can do anything that I want within the bounds of my obedience to the Lord. Nobody can tell me what to do. But he said, you know what? For the sake of other people, I'm willing not only to give up my freedom. Paul said, you know what? If it would cause someone else to stumble, I would never eat a piece of meat again as long as I live. Pretty radical. Paul had total freedom to eat meat. Total freedom to go out in the marketplace because he knew that Jesus Christ was Lord and he was triumphant and the idols were nothing. He knew all that. And one of the greatest exercises of freedom that he participated in was saying, if it causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. He went even beyond that and said, you know what? As an apostle, as a minister of Christ, I have the right to a salary. And he said, not only will I give up my freedom, I will give up my most essential rights as a human being who serves the Lord Jesus Christ, if it comes to that. And in fact, very beautifully at the end of chapter 9, he says, I become all things to all men so that I might win some. Whatever it takes, I'll do that. Let me say this. The greatest evidence of personal freedom is the ability to say no to ourselves for the sake of God and others. The greatest evidence of personal freedom is the ability to say no to ourselves for the sake of God and others. I'm going to take a big risk here because I saw a great movie the other night called The English Patient. You know, I was very gratified for the people who choose the movies to come to Tahoe that they left Beavis and Butthead here for months and months and months and skipped some of the other more deeper movies. But they did get The English Patient. And we went to the movie the other night. And let me just make a brief comparison. I got to say this carefully because I don't want to ruin the movie for anybody. But The English Patient, as far as I'm concerned, is about a movie about a man and a woman who desired each other, and because of their giving in to their desire for each other, which was a wrong one, they destroyed friends, betrayed nation, and destroyed themselves. That was, in essence, what the movie was about to me. Powerful portrayal of the bondage of giving in to your own desires. Let me compare that with another movie, Sense and Sensibility. How many of you saw Sense and Sensibility? Okay, listen, guys. My wife has infected me with Jane Austen. She's totally corrupted my life, but I love it. Sense and Sensibility. And I can't remember the name of the starring role, but the story is about a woman who forsakes and pushes away her own desires because of loyalty and commitment and the proper decorum and morals. And one of the most wonderful scenes in the movie is near the end, is when totally unexpectedly her desires are fulfilled. I thought, what a wonderful contrast. The bondage of giving in to your own desires and the freedom of saying no to yourself for the sake of God and others. The most severe and destructive kind of bondage is the bondage to our own desires. Well, there's another reason that we need to curtail our freedom, and that is the impact of our participation upon ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:1-13 brings us to the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 10:13 and the promise of God's protection in the midst of temptation. And here's what Paul does very quickly. Paul uses the example of ancient Israel, he says in verse 6, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. The key word in the first five verses of that passage are the words all and the word most. 5 times Paul speaks of the spiritual benefit that were given to the lives in the lives of the people of Israel. Let me read that for you. Paul says this in chapter 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the same cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Listen, they had every advantage a person could have. They had the faithful presence of God in their lives, in the person of Christ, the visible presence of God, to provide for them, to instruct them, and to teach them. But it says this, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. These were a people who gave in to the impulse readily of their own desires. And so the example of the Israelites warns us against 4 dangers as we participate in the world. The danger of idolatry, the danger of sexual immorality, the danger of testing the Lord, and the danger of grumbling against the Lord. Now, I could take a lot of time to go through these sins, but actually most of these are pretty self-explanatory. I have found that most of us have a lot of expertise at sin. We don't need that. I mean, when I put those 4 things down there, idolatry, sexual immorality, testing the Lord, grumbling against the Lord, I could immediately relate to every one of those. I'll tell you what, if you want to take a fascinating little side journey in relation to those 4 areas of sin, read through Psalm 106 sometime, where the psalmist is confessing the sins of the nation, and he recounts each one of these areas of sin. Now see what Paul is talking about here. He's gone from talking about our freedom to participate in the world, restricted only by our desire to serve God and others, but now he's talking about sin. And this is the danger of our participation in the world, the danger of falling into temptation and into absolute rebellion against God. Some Christians have tried to avoid that danger by isolating themselves from the world. But the scriptures say just the opposite. The scriptures say that we are to participate in the world. That's why we need to deal with questions like, should we eat meat from the meat market that's been offered to idols? Those are real kinds of problems for which there are not black and white answers. But God does not want to keep us from the struggle of being out there. And yet, as we're out there, we face the overwhelming temptation to sin. Paul gives them one final warning in verse 12 when he says this, before he comes to the promise. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. A clear parallel to this is a well-known passage, Proverbs 16:18, which tells us this, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, I see this picture of myself here. There's this desire on my part to look at all of the unholiness out there and to say, boy, Lord, I don't know, man. I just kind of want to hide. So I'm going to hide and get away from all that. And the Lord gives me a nudge from behind and says, nope, Paul, you're an emissary of mine, and I have called you to be out there in the world. So I want you to go out there and have to make all those tough decisions. And I say, okay, Lord, are you with me? He says, I'm with you, Paul. Go on out there. And you know what tends to happen to me with the I'm with you, Paul kind of a situation? Hey, I can handle it. Let me tell you a story. Former heavyweight boxer James Quick Tillis is a cowboy from Oklahoma who fought out of Chicago in the early 1980s. He still remembers his first day in the Windy City after his arrival from Tulsa. I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago and stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down and I looked up at the tower and I said to myself, I'm going to conquer this city. When I looked down, my suitcases were gone. Can you identify with that? God's promise of protection, Paul warns us, is not for the proud or the self-reliant who get in over their heads under the false impression that they can take care of themselves. Sidney J. Harris said this, "Knowing your own strength is a fine thing. Recognizing your own weakness is even better. What is really bad, what hurts and finally defeats us, is mistaking a weakness for a strength." Now, having said all of that, let's go to the passage that I want to leave you with today. And that is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul writes this, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Amen. Two things we can count on. One is, temptation is inevitable. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. I find two things in that one statement. I find comfort. There's many times, in fact, most of the time, when I get caught up in sin, and by the way, he is talking not about sin in general here, but the particular sin that has overtaken you. He's talking about the sin that is the real burden in our life. The sin that has caused you to fail and stumble so many times. And I tell you what, when I think about those times when I have been overtaken by sin, number one, I feel like I'm the only one. I am often paralyzed by shame. No one else is this weak. No one else responds this way to temptation. No one else will understand. But there's another deception in that misconception. The deception that we are some kind of a victim. The deception that we can excuse ourselves because we are the only one. No one would understand. There's no way that we can get victory over this. I think what Paul is saying is that the fact that we are not the only one should be both a source of comfort as well as removing from us the excuse that our case is exceptional. It confronts our tendency toward a defeatist attitude and a victim mentality. There's no temptation that has overcome you that is not common to man. Let me give you another brilliant statement by Oscar Wilde. We'll never have him teach at this church because he's dead now, but Oscar Wilde once said this, "I can resist everything except temptation." The second thing is, and I put this in bigger letters, God is faithful, because that's the gist of the passage. The most important decision you and I will ever make about anything is this, is whether or not we will entrust ourselves to the one who is faithful. I'm not on solid ground when I say this, but my own research has indicated this, that the specific quality that is most talked about in relation to God throughout the Scriptures, as I can find it, is the faithfulness of God. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. I wonder how many of you today are feeling pretty shaky in your relationship with God. You know what? Isn't it wonderful that your relationship with God does not depend on how stable and solid you are, but it depends on one thing, the faithfulness of God. Deuteronomy 7:9. Here's what God said to the Israelites. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commands. Psalm 36:5. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. It's interesting to me that Jeremiah wrote this lament after Israel had been taken into captivity and Jerusalem destroyed. No human hope left. But Jeremiah wrote this in his lament. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know how I know that's going to happen to me? Not because of my behavior this week. Listen to this. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Jesus trusted the faithfulness of His Father. 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. And as Peter also says about those who are called to suffer, to struggle for the sake of Jesus, 1 Peter 4:19, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This statement that I've left on the overhead for a long time purposely is left here because this is the key decision that we will make about our relationship with God. I like to use the word risk. When I was overcome with guilt and the reality of my sin, someone introduced me to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, put your trust in Him and what He has done. And so I risk my eternity on the free gift of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I accepted Him as my Savior. And there's something that I've learned in my Christian life, that it's that same kind of risk, that same kind of commitment that is involved in resisting temptation and living in obedience to the Lord. It's abandoning myself against my feelings and my desires and the compulsions of the flesh and the temptations of the world and the enticements of Satan to entrust myself completely to the faithfulness of God. That's what it's all about. Whatever you're going through right now, the hard thing for us as humans is we can't see a light at the end of the tunnel. We can't see that the next step is going to make things any better. We look at our human relationships and our human situations and we say, there's no hope. I don't see any way that I can calculate a plan that will work. And that's when God has us where He wants us. So that we come back to, hey, am I going to risk everything on the fact that He can be trusted? Well, He doesn't stop there because He says that He will not let us be tempted above what we can bear. Boy, underline that phrase. I'm ahead on my slides here. Don't worry about that. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Many years ago, the British Parliament passed a law requiring that a series of marks be painted on the hulls of merchant ships. They consisted of several lines, one above the other. The top one was called the plimsoll mark, or load line. It indicated the maximum depth the vessel could be submerged in the water without endangering it in a storm. The practice of putting those markings on large ships was introduced in Parliament by one of its members, a reformer by the name of Samuel Plimsoll. Because the legislation he proposed prevented many disasters at sea and saved thousands of lives, he became known as the sailor's friend. I believe this with all my heart, that in God's sight, each of us individually has an unseen plimsoll mark. That's what he's talking about there. He will never put you in a place where you will be tempted beyond what you can bear. You know, going back to verse 12, we often put ourselves in places like that. God never does. Paul goes on, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Notice what at first glance seems to be a contradiction. A way out so that you can stand up under it. This points out that God's provision is not an easy way out, and that victory doesn't mean that temptation simply ceases. What God provides is a way of escape from succumbing to temptation, not that you'll necessarily feel good and victorious about having taken that away. That's what I mean by this statement. The normal feeling that I have after successfully overcoming temptation is emptiness. I feel empty inside. And guess what? The next temptation I have is to regret that I have escaped. I think that's one of the things that overcomes us, that we mistake God's provision. We take 1 Corinthians 10:13, God's faithful, He's going to provide a way out, and the way we picture out is, oh, here's this awful temptation, God comes along, sweeps us off in the other direction, we get out of there, and we say, oh, I feel great, I've overcome temptation, thank you, God. No, I usually feel frustrated and empty and have two or three or four or five second thoughts about, man, maybe I could get back in that temptation situation again. Victory is not necessarily a smooth, easy, quick process. Or does it allow for passivity on our parts? Dr. Dwight Zeller tells about visiting the Pacific island of something. About halfway between Guam and Tokyo, it was one piece of Japanese-held territory that the Americans never even tried to take during World War II, and with good reason. The coast of the small island is all cliffs, with the exception of one small harbor, and the entrance to that little bay was heavily fortified. Not only that, but in the event that an enemy made it to the harbor, the Japanese had another means of defense. In the cliffs around the harbor, there were fuel storage tanks. They had installed pipes leading down to the harbor. Repelling any invading troops would have been a simple matter of releasing some of that fuel into the water and igniting it. In addition, they had one more strategy. in case an invader actually landed and started up the road that led from the harbor into the interior of the island. After a few hundred yards, the road enters a tunnel. It's a fairly long tunnel, but as you enter, you can see the light at the opposite end, but anyone who went straight ahead and out the other end would fall down a high cliff into the sea. Just before the end of the tunnel was a branch off to the left, barely visible in the dim light, that would take you out safely. I think that God promises to deliver us from temptation if we are as paranoid as the Japanese were about that island. Well, let me give you a gift today that a lot of you want, that in this context, in this church, you know, you kind of feel embarrassed about. Some of us want to be legalistic. I give you permission to be legalistic with yourself. Some of you want to be hypocrites. I give you another gift. Be hypocrites to your feelings. Some of you want to be paranoid. I give you permission. Be paranoid about sin in your life. Let me close by giving you a series of things that one author has given for resisting temptation. I don't have them on the overhead, just quick series. Number one, run away. Remember, what is it, Monty Python's The Search for the Holy Grail? The most profound lines in the picture. Run away, run away. Paul and John are not bashful about calling on Christians to flee immorality and to flee idolatry. I've told the story before of the story I tell to young pastors when they ask me, how do you deal with the fact that a lot of times you have to deal with women one-on-one and it's a fairly intimate kind of thing because you're counseling. How do you resist the temptation? Because so many pastors fall into immorality. I said, here's my strategy. If you're in the room with a woman and you feel like she's coming on to you, run screaming from the room. You know something, I would much rather have a bunch of maniac Christians running around in the world and people saying stuff to them and they scream and run away than have sophisticated Christians falling into sin. Run away. The second thing is resist. You know, it says in Peter and James that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. The key here is single-mindedness. You allow no foothold of doubt that the devil will lead. Man, I mean, you know what I use doubt as now? Doubt is my trigger to resist and run away. Number three, rejoice in the Lord. When you're tempted to despair, especially in relation to your thought life, the best defense is to sing and pray. Go to Scripture and say out loud the words of Scripture. Personalize them. When you're tempted to do something selfish and wrong, do something loving and giving for someone else. Number six, make yourself accountable. You know what my practice is? Whenever I feel afraid of a particular sin in my life now, it's not always the same guys, but I will go to one or two guys and say, guess what, I'm struggling with this. Would you hold me accountable? You know what, I have two guys in this congregation who now ask me every week about my thought life. And I tell you what, a lot of times I don't think bad thoughts because I have pious love for God. A lot of times I just do it, I don't allow myself to do it because I know that I'll have to lie to the guy I'm accountable to or tell him the truth. Number seven, calling upon the Lord. This goes back to being unsophisticated. Lord, help me. Get me out of here. Protect me. Keep me from sin. Do you know something? God is faithful. He will do it. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for the promise that you've given us. And I pray that in light of what we've learned today, that this verse would become even more precious to us. That we would be a people who in the midst of battle enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom to obey, the freedom to serve, the freedom to have victory over sin. And Lord, we know that the only reason I can even pray that bold prayer today is because you are faithful. You've given us life. And you are working out your victory in our lives. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.